what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans 5, starting verse 12. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silent prayer, as is the time now to examine ourselves and see if there's any current sin in our heart. If there is, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility, and so therefore to be teachable. If there's anything bothering or distracting you at this time, now's the time to leave that aside, not to concentrate on anything else but the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided for us this time and the opportunity that we have to live in the freedom that you have given us through Christ. We thank you that you have made us rulers and kings in life, and that is all through your Son. And we are just so grateful for all that you've done, Father, on our behalf. We do ask that through your word that we learn even more how to live in that victory and therefore be tremendous witnesses for his victory and the defeat of your enemies. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll start. We're actually going to finish up verse 16 and start verse 17 tonight, but to get the context, we'll start again in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death, which is spiritual death, followed by physical death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or wasn't charged to their account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death still reigned, and that word reigned, we're going to see it tonight, means to reign as king. From Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offensive Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like, or has no comparison to, the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many, which refers to all humanity, died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. As we noted again, I do want to remind you of this verse in Romans 8:18. Paul wrote something similar, and they're absolutely connected. The fact that life in Adam causes tremendous suffering and chaos and misery in this world. However, life in Christ and the future glory that we will experience in heaven cannot be compared with it. And so that's what he says here again in verse 15, the free gift has no comparison, or is of no comparison to the transgression. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. And so as we saw last night, Adam makes one willful sin that opens the floodgates of personal sins, a list that is very, very long. and Christ, to provide justification for all men, had to be judged for every one of those personal sins. And so that's for the many transgressions in the last part of the verse. The one transgression resulted in condemnation. It's Adam's sin that condemned us all. However, that again, because of his fall and all of our subsequent natures, which are fallen, we are sinners to the core. And therefore, every person who has been born has added to the list of sins that Christ would have to redeem. So Adam makes one willful sin that opens the floodgates of personal sins. Again, an enormous list. And that is beyond compare to the gift of Christ to cleanse us from every single one of those sins. There is not one sin, no matter how minor we may think it is, that has not been judged. So he never got off the cross, though he had the power to do so. And he didn't know how long he would be there, but he remained until it was finished. As we noted in Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, and that word author means prince, ruler, and perfecter, which means completer of our faith, who for the joy set before him. And it really, we've looked at this verse, we've translated it before. It doesn't say for the joy set before him. The preposition is anti, A-N-T-I in the Greek, and it means in the place of. Just like a prefix anti-something in our language means the opposite of that thing. So he gave up his joy. He set aside his joy. His present joy was laid aside to endure the misery of the cross. And so for the in the place of his present joy, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, meaning, of course, victorious. Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so this is a, a list of debts is like a balance sheet. If you have assets on one side and debts on the other, before you became a believer, all of that sin, all of everything that was wrong with you, your fall, everything, was on your list of debt. And what Christ did was completely remove everything from that list, everything. And so on the asset side, which before would have been empty, I mean, we compare each other with each other and we think, well, I'm smarter than that one and I'm taller than that one and whatever, right? All of that's nonsense in the eyes of God. The asset side of our balance sheet was empty, bare. But now on that side of the balance sheet, it is the perfect righteousness of God. That's what's there. And everything that we had in debt has been completely removed. There's not one thing on that list. And that's what's in view here. So verse 16 becomes deeper in meaning for us. I mean, last night's class I thought was terrific in terms of breaking down verse 16 and gaining an understanding of it. And so now we move to verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. See, then you're going to see the subtle differences here. It seems like Paul's stating the same thing over again, but he is, but with a different nuance. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And if you remember, I told you of a man called J.B. Phillips who did a more modern translation of the New Testament, and this is how he translates Romans 5:17. In the Phillips translation, it says, "For if one man's offense meant that men should be slaves to death all of their lives, it is a far greater thing that through another man, Jesus Christ, men by their acceptance of his more than sufficient grace and righteousness should live their lives like kings." And it's absolutely right on that we have been given what? Reigning in life. And this word for reign, as we'll see in a second, means to reign as a king in life. But it is important that we don't reign as independent kings. We do not. We reign through the king. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so our reigning in life means that we are not defeated by anything in life, and especially by death. You're defeated by it if you fear it. You're defeated by life if you fear it. You're defeated by life if you live a life of self-pity. Oh me, oh my, all this has gone wrong and that has gone wrong. Welcome to the human race. Everything's gone wrong for everybody. All right, we live in a place, a world of chaos. We've all been hurt by people. We've all hurt ourselves. We've all hurt others. that's all in Adam, and that's all gone now. It exists in the world, but it doesn't have to exist in your soul. And if we don't reign in life, it's completely on us, because it's equal privilege and equal opportunity. I remember the first time I heard that, how it set me free when Pastor McLaughlin taught me that everybody begins equal. There's no one excluded. It's not just for some. It's not just for the guys in the painting that have the little circle over their heads, the halo. It's not. It's for all. It's not just for the apostles. It's not just for the so-called, I grew up believing in saints, and then I found out that we're all saints. When I brought that message home, that wasn't very popular either. But anyway, we reign in life through him. And that's this verse. We're going to spend some time on verse 17 and talking about this, because it is this past, this whole passage, once you come to an understanding of it, it is going to tremendously increase your relationship with Christ. It's going to tremendously increase your happiness and joy and peace in life. It cannot do anything else, but it has to be understood. It has to be understood in the context and in the depth in which it is written. And it's an amazing section of the Word of God. So we see here that God is a transformer. He is a great transformer. He's a transformer of lives. He turns slaves into kings. He disposes or deposes the dynasty of sin. We're all under the kingship of sin and death. It says it right there. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned. That means it was our king. That means we obeyed it. And we had no choice. It's not like you were asked, would you like to be under this king? You were born right into it. And it reigns as a tyrant. There's no escaping it. There's no escaping judgment and wrath except through Christ. He's the only source of escape. He's the only one who can release the captives. And so we're all born under this sentence. We are born under the dynasty of sin. But what Christ did was dispose of the sin, and he chained, in a way, he chained, like it said, he bound the strong man. He bound death. He bound sin, and he locked it away in a dungeon. And he made us who were in the dynasty of death and sin to be in a dynasty of righteousness. We are the royal family of God. So he who takes the beggar from the dunghill and sets him among the princes to make him inherit the throne of glory takes the child of Adam and lifts him to reign with Christ. There is no greater transformation. There's no greater thing. Worm becomes, not a worm, what is it? Whatever becomes a butterfly. You know, the thing that's in the cocoon that becomes a butterfly, we say, wow, look at that. That's a beautiful transformation. That has nothing on this. Absolutely nothing. And hopefully, you know, the Word of God shows us that we're not to wait for heaven to see the transformation. Though we look in the mirror and don't see, well, we see a transformation. It's not that good, visibly. However, we're not to look at that. God doesn't look at the overt appearance. As Christ said, he said, I have done away with the old things. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, he said, behold, new things have come. The old things have passed away, he wrote, and behold, new things have come. And that's the brand new creature in Christ. That's who we are in Christ. And when we come to an understanding of that and a faith in that, we will reign in life, no matter what happens to us, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter if we're in a position like Job was, where God allows the kingdom of darkness to test us with incredible pain or misery or loss, and that we will say with him to live as Christ and dying as prophet, is what Paul said. And Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So again, he takes the beggar from the dunghill and sets him among the princes to inherit the throne of glory. Hannah said this. Hannah was the mother of Samuel the prophet. And Hannah was one of two wives. Her husband had another wife. And the other girl was popping out babies. And Hannah could not have a child. Her womb was inactive, so to speak. And so she was very upset about this. And the other girl across was mocking her and taunting her for this. And she, her husband loved her, loved Hannah actually more than the other girl. And he would give her twice. When he offered sacrifices and when he gave, he slaughtered animals to Hannah and her family that were with her, he gave her twice as much as the other girl. But Hannah still, she had no child. And when they went to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was at the time, and she bowed before the temple and prayed to God for a child. And she made a promise. She said, if you give me a child, I will dedicate him to you for his whole life. And God answered that prayer. And so she had a child, and his name is Samuel. And this is what she said. When she came back, she waited for the child to be weaned before she would return to the temple. So he's about 4 years old. And she gives him to Eli the high priest. Said, nay, he is to serve in the temple with you. And so he was dedicated. And this is what Hannah prayed when her son was given to her. She said of God in 1 Samuel 2:8. This is a beautiful prayer. If you ever sit around and want to read something in the Bible, this is a great place to go. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. In other words, everything belongs to him, the world is his, and he raises the poor from the dust. Now, there's still a lot of poor people around. There's people who are Christians, wonderful believers, who are poor. That's not the issue here. She is referring to the fact that she got a child. But this is, in typology, this is definitely a reference to our salvation, that we were poor and in the dust. And it says, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, that he who was rich became poor, so that we, the poor, could become rich. So in verse 17, we have the phrase, much more. This is actually the fourth time this phrase, much more, is used in this passage. Go back to Romans 5, 9, verse 9. In verse 9, there is the much more of salvation over wrath through justification by his blood. It says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Much more. In verse 10, we have the much more of reconciliation over our former status as his enemies. It says in verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In verse 15, we have the much more of Christ standing in for all mankind over the one transgression of Adam who condemned the human race. But the verse 15 says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So now in verse 17, we have another much more. And this is the much more of kingship. This is the much more of reigning. We saw the much more of salvation, the much more of reconciliation, the much more of the atonement, the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. And now in verse 17, Paul writes of the much more of our lordship, our kingship. Again, verse 17, for by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So the lordship of righteousness and life is much more than the lordship of sin and death. The same word is used for both, reigning. but one is tyranny, and tyranny is awful. There is no prosperity in tyranny. Never was, never will be. Tyranny is cruel, and people do not prosper in it. The greatest prosperity is found in freedom, and that's what we're going to talk about a bit tonight. one is tyranny and the other is love. Famous philosopher Machiavelli, if you ever heard of him, he was an Italian philosopher back in, I don't know, 1800s, 1700s, I can't remember what time, but he wrote a book called The Prince, and in this treaty he discussed about the fact that, well, if someone rules, is it better to rule by fear to make people fear you, or is it better to rule by love and make people love you? And in our case, Christ chose love instead of fear. And so the lordship of righteousness is and life is a lordship of love and choice. Christ doesn't take our choices away. That's why, you know, the hyper-Calvinism is so off base and it ruins so many doctrines. Because we have to freely choose the whole way. Every decision that we make, everything that we do with Christ, Christ does not overrule our free will. He does not control us. He teaches us, and he says, follow me, right? He says, follow me. That's a choice. I can say no, or I can say yes. And so he doesn't rule in tyranny. See, in tyranny, you force people to do stuff, and you don't give them the freedom to explore, to invent, to make new things, to have new ideas, to write or speak or worship in any way that they choose. Now, that's our First Amendment. That's why it's on the Constitution, is that right, the right of freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of assembly. It's a right that our founding fathers put on there. And for what reason? Prosperity. I mean, these guys knew that if we're going to remain independent and not come under the tyranny of some European nation again after we won the war, that we would have to prosper economically. Which is the real strength of a nation, is that prosperity. And we, as the United States of America, prospered more than any nation in history and more quickly than any nation in history because we were the first nation that had the type of freedom that we have. There were other representative democracies that were performed, some in Greece and some in Rome and others, some in England. But our founding fathers knew all about that. And when they wrote our Constitution and our Declaration of Independence, they wrote it in such a way to protect the freedom of the people. Because in other nations, they'd start off in freedom. You know, the Greeks had a democracy for a while, a pure democracy, and they thought, oh, isn't this great? Rule by the whole people. But what happened was that if you rule by everybody, the majority will eventually make bad decisions. And that's tyranny of the majority. That's not tyranny of one ruler. That's the majority saying, all right, we're going to do this, and the minority don't have any rights at all anymore. That's just as much tyranny as it is of a cruel tyrant. And so God has given us tremendous freedom. Actually, your free will, which you had a limited free will before, we're going to discuss this too, but your free will expanded greatly. You know, can you walk by means of the Spirit? Yeah, I can do that. Can you have God's love? Absolutely, I can choose that. Could you choose any of that as an unbeliever? No, you didn't have the choice in that. As an unbeliever, could you choose to say, well, you know what, I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to the lake of fire. I choose not the lake of fire. You can't as an unbeliever. Death is a tyrant over you as an unbeliever. There are certain choices that you just can't make. But as a believer, you can make many choices now, and they're choices that really, really matter. You know, the believer and unbeliever have choices to, all right, what am I going to have for dinner tonight? You know, but that these are choices over the minutiae of life. But we can choose to walk in the freedom of Christ, and that is what's so important here. Two men, Adam and Christ, both performed a certain deed. Adam's was an act of disobedience and sin, while Christ was an act of obedience and righteousness. From both deeds issued lordship, the lordship of sin and the lordship of grace. We'll consider now several comparisons between the two. And so, why is the lordship of Christ so much greater than the lordship of Adam? First, the lordship of death was a despotic tyranny, while Christ reigns by means of the cords of love. And so when there's love, there is freedom. And being set free from all the things that had power over us before, we are no longer under a cruel tyrant. Death is a cruel tyrant, despotic, meaning that it is absolute rule of a single entity. Now, what's wonderful about this, and I'm a student of history, I love history, is that we see this in throughout the career of mankind, you know, the history of mankind, and that we've had plenty of despotic tyrants in the history of man, and they're all extremely cruel, and they've all become non-prosperous. They themselves did for a while, but they always crumble. Now, Nazi Germany crumbled, Communist China crumbled, the USSR crumbled. They all eventually crumble, and the people within them suffer. You know, think of how many great inventions came out of the USSR. I can't think of one. I know a lot of oil and natural gas came out of there, but what about inventions? You know, you ever see the picture of the one car that they produced? It's ridiculous. It's stupid. Right, but what came out of America? Think of the entrepreneurship, the inventiveness of the Americans, and why did that occur? I mean, why the light bulb? Why the assembly line? You know, with when Ford produced the Model A or Model T, whatever one it did first. why did that occur? Why the invention of the computer, the telephone? Why did that all happen? The movie camera, Edison did that too. Why? Because he had the freedom to do so. There was no limits on what he could do. As long as he could get the backing, the money to do it, he could do it. Whatever he wanted. And you see, by giving people freedom, they create. And I tell you, it's the same thing in the Christian way of life. We have a lot of commands in here to follow, but there is an instruction on every little thing in our lives. No, there is an instruction in here about the many of the decisions that we have to make. We have instructions of operating in virtue. We have instructions of operating in character, according to the Word of God, in love, and so on. And so those are the things that I apply, but in freedom, I choose. I choose what I do with the doctrine that's in my soul. And because it's, to me, a free choice, that prospers me. If God forced us to do the things that He wanted to do, would we have a relationship with Him and would we prosper? Would your soul truly prosper in happiness and in love and in tranquility and peace? Not at all. You'd just be a robot. He gives us the freedom on purpose because it's in freedom that we truly prosper. And just when we look at it in history, it's easy to see. Now, just having one ruler doesn't always indicate tyranny. That's happened before, too, where some ruler has been actually a pretty smart guy or girl, and actually, but those rulers gave their people the freedom to do and act as they pleased. What we're talking here about is despotism or tyranny. Christ is sovereign. He's a single ruler, but He's not a despot. He's not a tyrant. He gives us freedom. He gives us all these commands to follow, and He doesn't force us to do any of them. So first we have the word reigned. Reigned in the aorist tense, which is the first one, which refers to the reign of death, and then we have will reign in the future tense, is both this verb, basileuo, B-A-S-I-L-E-U-O. And it simply means to reign as king. It means to reign as a king. Ruling by the consent of the governed is prosperous, all right? Ruling by my own free will to choose. I'm not forced to do it. I choose to do it. And by that, I prosper greatly. I answer my own questions. I make my own decisions according to the Word of God. You know, sometimes you get people, and no one does it here to me. They know better. But I mean, always asking the pastor for advice, you know, pastor, what do I do in this situation? Pastor, what do I do in that situation? You have to answer your own questions. You know, I'd obviously help if you had a question, obviously I would, but you guys don't have to do that. We make our own decisions. And I'm going to use an illustration, which of course is the United States of America, as this prosperity that comes from reigning, but reigning not as a tyrant. You know, there's a reigning here of death that reigns as a tyrant, and then there's the reigning of Christ in which He gives us freedom. In Galatians 5:1, it says, it was for freedom's sake that Christ set us free. And He said, don't turn your freedom now back into a yoke of slavery. Meaning I've set you free from everything. So now, with my word, with my spirit, you make your decisions. Make your decisions to follow me. Make your decisions in life. You know, what I do in every situation. I have to choose that. Ain't no one forcing me. So ruling by the consent of the governed found its origins in ancient Greece and in ancient Rome. However, their governments had flaws. the flaw was that there wasn't certain things that we have, like separation of powers, representative government, and so on. There were certain flaws to it. And so what would happen in these nations is that it would facilitate between, like, anarchy, which, you know, rule of the majority, and, you know, there's no control, and it would roll right back over to some kind of tyrant, as in the Roman Empire. The Senate kind of lost some power, lost a lot of power, and the power turned to the emperors. in fact, Alexander Hamilton in Federalist 9, if you know anything, these are the Federalist Papers that were written to institute or get people to vote for the new Constitution, which is our present Constitution. He said this, "It is impossible to read the history of the petty republics of Greece and Italy without feeling the sensations of horror and disgust." You can see Alex here didn't have a high esteem of the ancient Greeks and Romans, not their systems of government. Again, it is impossible to read the history of the petty republics of Greece and Italy without feeling sensations of horror and disgust at the distractions with which they were continually agitated, and at the rapid succession of revolutions by which they were kept in a state of perpetual vibration between the extremes of tyranny and anarchy. These are representative governments, ruled by the people, so to speak. But it didn't work. Therefore, the heart of man, any thinking man, gravitates to a desire for a free representative government, a government for the people, by the people, in which there are certain provisions put in so that the majority can't rule us. Because as we read in the Bible as well, God backs this up, the majority is often wrong. Like when Moses sent the 12 spies into the promised land, 10 came back and said, we can't take it. 2 were right that they could take it. And so often the majority is absolutely wrong. And such were the founders of the United States. The founders of the United States were very well-educated men, thinking men, who knew their philosophy and knew their history, and knew that if they instituted a constitutional republic like they did, there would have to be certain provisions put in so that the majority couldn't rule. And so, of course, you know me, I got to do this. So we look to the Declaration of Independence. First paragraph says this: when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, which to them, of course, was England, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. Meaning that there is certain natural law that comes from God in which no man can tyrannize another man. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. Now think about it. We're separated from one despot by Christ. Separation is the word sanctification. He took us from the rulership of death, just like we desired to be separate from the rulership of a tyrannical, and he was, tyrannical King George, who wanted to rule us. And we said, no, no more. He continues, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Notice they didn't write, or this is Thomas Jefferson who wrote it, he didn't write life, liberty, and happiness. Do you have a right to happiness? You do not. You have a right to the pursuit of happiness. You have a right to pursue it. And it is the same with the plan of God. We are promised the happiness of God. It's part of the joy. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Does he force that on us? And the Bible says that Christ is in you as your hope of glory. When he's in you now, is he in there pulling strings and gears and stuff and making you think what he wants you to think? No, not at all. He instructs you, and even that is up to you. No one forces you to come to Bible class. No one forces you to listen. No one forces you to concentrate. No one forces you to get it or to believe it. Not even he does. And see, that's very, very important, because we will not reign unless we choose to reign through Christ in life. We must choose by our own volition. He does not violate that. And so he continues that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Christ also instituted a government. And it's interesting that it's quite similar to what this was built on. And again, Christ's government is built upon freedom. And what the founders often wrote about this, what they wanted in the United States of America, was a national character. That was a phrase that they used quite often, a national character. Because when we started, we wrote this first, we had a constitution first called the Articles of the Confederation. And basically it gave all the power to the individual 13 states, and the federal government had like no power whatsoever. So what you ended up having over a number of years is 13 different countries trying to coexist. And they were gaining separatism from each other. Some wouldn't trade with the other state. They just didn't get along, some of them. And so what did that cause prosperity here? No. But isn't it the same? Aren't we in the body of Christ to be unified? Are we one body? Aren't we to have a national character? But it's a kingship. It's a royal character. To not be defeated by death. To not be defeated by anything in life. And so that's Christ has a government as well. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Now, I mention this because it's beautiful. It's a beautiful document. And every sane person who is, and I mean sane, thinking person, who is not completely filled with lust, and that's generally where you get your tyrants and your despots. Anybody, you know, anybody who wants to control the life of another, they have uncontrollable lust. They want something. In fact, when anybody who is sane and is not completely overrun by uncontrolled lust desires this, desires freedom. In fact, the Magna Carta, written in 1215, was the first of this kind of a document, although it didn't have the force or the ability that these powerful documents have that are ours, which are, again, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. The Declaration of Independence states what our rights are, who we are, and these are our rights. And the Constitution is given to protect those rights, to protect who we are. So the two documents go together. And it's extremely interesting to me, the parallelism, because in the Word of God, we have a declaration of who we are. That's your position in Christ. And then we have a method, a system, in which we protect who we are. In other words, reign in life. You know, it's not just, you take what you are in Christ and you apply that to your life. And it's just like having two documents, but of course we have one. So, our rights as citizens are protected by these documents. And so as such, they make us somewhat sovereign. Now, not completely. You know, I can't, like, go shoot somebody. That's against the law. But there are certain rights that I have that people in history, most people in history, have not had. And that is what? We can pursue happiness any way that we desire. We can practice our religion any way that we desire. We can freely assemble. We can freely speak without fear of arrest or reprisal or punishment. Of course, as long as we don't violate these rights in others. And doesn't that give you somewhat sovereignty? It makes you independent in a way. Now, of course, you can't be independent from the nation because the nation is the one that protects those rights. So I can't, no, I'm not going to go in some other country where these rights aren't and say, well, I'm an American. I demand free speech. All right, go to North Korea and say all you want. You're going to be in prison, right? And there's no way out of it. You see, we have to be under Christ. We, with Christ and Christ's power flowing through us, we reign in this life and we become separate from or independent of death, sickness, poverty, famine, all of it. All of it. Everything that he's conquered, which is everything. And so we find in the Christian way of life a certain sovereignty. A sovereignty is a freedom from the world. You see, death reigned. The world is a tyrant. The world system is a tyrant. You either conform to it or you're rejected from it. The world hates Christ and therefore hates the Christian. And so we have been set free from that. And that gives you more choices and therefore gives you more sovereignty as a person. And so again, I only use this as an illustration of the type of Christ system of rulership, which is of love and freedom. Obviously, living in a free representative democracy is not the end all of eternal life. You know, obviously it's not. But it certainly is the place of the greatest gospel teaching. And apply that to your walk with God. And so we are made kings in this life. Again in verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. This means that the gift of righteousness, our Lord's righteousness, we reign as kings in life. We're not working to become righteous. We are righteous. We're not working towards it. We are completely righteous as God sees us. Therefore, we're not looking to ourselves to improve. We're not looking to others for help or improvement. We are what we are in Christ. Now, I'm not talking about your growth spiritually and all of that. I'm saying that you are not dependent on others. There is no way that you absolutely depend on another for your spiritual growth. We bear one another's burdens. Our ministries help one another. We all need that. But nothing adds to your position. Your position in Christ is one of righteousness, and you are a king. Therefore, we're not looking to others, ourselves, or the world for anything regarding righteousness. And so we are free from those things. We do not fear the loss of them or the gain of them. And so we are sovereign over the world, over death, and therefore over life. Go to Galatians 5:1, please. There is a sovereignty in that which is completely dependent on our Lord. You know, you're a slave to Him and you're free over everything else. There is a sovereignty in that which is completely dependent upon our Lord, and of course, not in violation of our Constitution and Declaration, which is the Word of God. If we're in violation of the Word of God, we are not reigning. Adam is reigning again in our lives for however long. You are out of the plan of God, meaning that you're being defeated by something. It's fear, anxiety. When you have a mental attitude sin, when we're in sin, we're being defeated by something, whatever it is. And whatever that, then you are in defeat, and then you have gone back to your position in Adam. You have, even though it's dead, it's gone, you have resorted to it. You know, there's a lot of Christians in this world who don't bow the knee to Jesus Christ and don't bow the knee to His Word. There's a ton of Christians in this world who never, ever would study Romans 5, 12 through 21 and gain the wisdom of this. They have kind of a superficial knowledge of the Bible, maybe. They're believers, but they don't reign in life. They live their lives in defeat. And even though, yeah, they obey laws of divine establishment and they're nice people and they seem to get along well and all that, do they reign? Because you're not going to reign unless you know this. You've got to know how to rule. You've got to know how to reign. You've got to know how. And that all comes from your relationship through the Word of God. And so if we're in violation of the Word of God, we're not reigning. We're in defeat. And that's why recovery is so important in grace. We acknowledge whatever it is that we've done and turn from it in humility. And turn and change your system of thinking back to the proper system of thinking, which again you have to do. So Galatians 5:1 says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Now see, there's slavery. Slavery is talking to what? Well, the despotism of death, of Adam, of sin. And he says, don't be subject to that again. Meaning that you would be defeated by death. How am I defeated by death? Because I am going to die. But you're afraid of it. You fear it. You're anxious about it. You're worried about it. How am I defeated by sickness, by famine, by drought, by poverty, by anything in life, by another person, by a relationship, by my financial situation, by my job, by the details of life? How am I defeated? How am I a slave to those things when they defeat me? They rule me. It says, like on your job, right, what you do, your work is unto the Lord. God wants us all to be busy, right? It's a good thing, because when you're busy, you don't have time to think about you. That's important. God wants us busy. And so, we were talking about this earlier, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes. And God wants us, he says what? Work hard. He tells us to, and whatever you do, work at it. And, but that doesn't mean that that thing rules me. You know, I can work very hard at a job, maybe a job that I love, maybe a job that I don't. I think we've all had both. I've definitely had both. I love this job, and I've had plenty that I have detested. And you've got to work at those too. But if they rule you, I mean, if you've got a poor job and that makes you miserable, well, guess who rules you? Your job does. No, that's not you reigning in life at all. You're being defeated by work. And so that is slavery again. So again, in verse 1, it says, it's for freedom that Christ set us free. Freedom. It seems odd. He's like, oh, well, you're all right. You set us free for freedom. Right? What? Can you say that again? For freedom, he set us free because God wants us free. He wants us to freely choose and to freely have love and joy and happiness in those choices. And to have a life that is beyond dreams as he's given us in reigning. So stand firm in that. And the way you stand firm in that is you keep hearing the word of God over and over and over, day in and day out. So he says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, why in the world would he go from that to circumcision? Because the Galatians were getting circumcised. These people were called Judaizers, came into their church and said, well, you have to follow the Mosaic law. And they were like, we do? Yes, you have to follow the Mosaic law. Are all you guys circumcised? I mean, I would have said, yeah, if I wasn't. None your business should have been the response. But they ended up saying, you know what? All right, we'll be under the Mosaic law. And they allowed themselves to be circumcised as adults. Yikes. So why this? Because we've been set free from death, from sickness, from famine, from all of it in our souls. We've also been set free from the Mosaic law. We're no longer under the law. The law is righteous, but the law brought condemnation upon man. The law increased sin. It revealed to man what a sinner he was. We're no longer under that. Not under that system anymore. And so that's being under a system of, well, here's what I do today. Here's what I do, you know, I mean, like, in my worship of God, I'm going through a procedure. That's not freedom. That's not choice either. You know, if you were a priest in the Old Testament and you're working in the tabernacle or the temple, there's procedures that you have to follow. We're not under those anymore. We're not given procedures. We're given principles of virtue. And God says, take what I've given you and run with it. Go with it. Make your choices with it. You say, well, yeah, but when I have freedom, I can make mistakes. God says, yeah, no kidding. Go make them. I know you're a sinner. You're going to fall flat. Sometimes you're going to misapply. Sometimes you're going to take the word as you thought it meant this and you applied it that way, maybe for years, and you found out that you were wrong. So what? What are we, brilliant? None of us are. God didn't call the wise. He's take what I've given you and run with it. And so that's why, you know, he brings up the law here. We don't go back to the procedures of the law. We have an intimate, personal relationship with Christ in which he has given us freedom. And so, behold, I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. For you have been severed from Christ. That's sarcasm. He's talking about circumcision. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Fallen from grace doesn't mean you can't get back on the hill of grace, but it means that you've left it. And again, what is grace? Freely received, freely given, freely received. Nothing I earn or deserve that God has given me. And what has God given me? Kingship and life. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. That's our eternal glorification. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. See, that's not a procedure. That's a lifestyle. That's a person. You know, you are, this transformation that God does to you, he transforms you in salvation from a slave to a king, from being under the slavery of death to eternal life, and actually seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's a crazy transformation. And then through the Word of God, he is transforming you, and he's actually changing your personality. Truly, when you think about free will, you've got to think of the whole person. We have in our personality, we have a sensibility, which is our norms and standards. We have an intellect, which is our mentality. And we have a will. That's a will to do something. And some have more of that than others. But we have those things. And it's within the core of that that we make decisions. Every one of those three things affect what we choose. You know, my norms and standards affect me. When my norms and standards change, my decisions change. When my will changes, my decisions change. There was a point in our lives where we didn't really have a will to do anything. What are you going to do today? I don't care. Whatever. Right? That's usually when we're young. Unfortunately, for some people, that continues until they're like 40, 50, 60. But then things change. Your will changes. And your intellect changes. Hasn't the knowledge of the Word of God changed your decisions? Of course it has. It's changed the way that you think and therefore changed your decisions. And so therefore your free will has enormously increased as a Christian. Because the unbeliever can't say, you know what, I'm going to go find out what the Word of God says. It's foolishness to them. This doesn't make any sense. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, to the natural-minded man, the things of God are foolish. It's only by the Spirit of God that we can know the deep things of God. And so we have choices have increased greatly. We can learn the Word of God and apply it as unbelievers. That wasn't an option. We can live and walk in love, in light, in power, in God's power, and reign in life. These are not options to the unbeliever. And so when your choices increase and your personality changes, now think about it, put that all together. I mean, it has a snowball effect. That if my intellect is changing, my sensibility, my norms and standards are changing, my will is changing, my decisions are changing, and at the same time, God, through regeneration, has given me so many more decisions to make. And each of those decisions are changing me as well. So the decisions and the personality flow from one another, either towards degeneracy or towards life reigning in life. And that's why it takes some time, because change is sometimes very slow. But no doubt about it, it's change. And so in that, when transforming you, God is actually forming in you the very personality that He desires. And that wasn't an option as an unbeliever. To the unbeliever, he can only change so much. And spiritually, can't change at all, unless he believes in the gospel. That's, of course, his option. But as a believer, God is forming your personality into the person that He sees you as, that He wills you to be. And doesn't God do everything better than man does? By like a bajillion. And so when He's changing you and forming your personality, I mean, no matter how old you are, the Word of God is changing you, so you're going to change. You know, personalities grow and change at 50, 60, 70, as long as you live. And that's a beautiful thing. And again, that has to occur with choice. It can't be forced upon me. Can my personality grow under tyranny? No. If I'm not making choices, then my sensibility, will, and intellect, what are they? They're under the control of someone else. You're not a real person. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing, that what Christ has given us. Not forcing us to do anything, but revealing to us what we can do through Him. And so reigning in life is our choice. Unfortunately, many don't do it. Verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In other words, with my freedom, I can make choices that are negative, and that would put me under more power of the flesh. And that is not prosperous. I'll say, well, God doesn't want me to have any fun. I like what the flesh does. I know. I get it. But we're talking about rulership. No one's sinless, but we're talking about rulership of the flesh. Can the flesh give life? No, it's dead. It's been crucified with Christ. It's dead. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. See, that's a choice. Can the unbeliever say, you know what, I'm going to walk by the Spirit today? No. Even if he knew the phrase, he can't do it. He doesn't have the Spirit. The Spirit is only in the believer. And so, walking by means of the Spirit is a choice that gives me freedom from the tyranny or rulership of the old sin nature. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, and we do, and this is, it's so crazy, amazing. Let us also walk by the Spirit. It's a what we call a first-class condition, if and we do. We have, every believer lives by the Spirit, so he says, walk by him. Now, walk means lifestyle. It means your walk through life. And God, the Holy Spirit, this is God now, who indwells you. Now, think about that. Are you the same person that you were as an unbeliever if you come to realize that God lives in you? How in the world is that possible if I'm just the same old Adam? It's impossible. The fact that God lives inside me is a guarantee that you are a brand new creature in Christ, a creature that has never existed before. It has never existed prior to the church. In all those thousands of years of history, not one person, because Christ was the first man to be indwelt by God. And so now we are. And when we see it, so what's the Spirit in us to do? To witness to our spirit that we are sons of the living God, and if sons, heirs also. And that becomes a lifestyle, a walk. And God, the Holy Spirit, definitely reigns. He's not a slave to anything. He's definitely not a slave to anything on the earth. So, it's a beautiful thing. Anyway, we have been set free from the first ruler, the tyranny of sin and death, and made sovereigns in life. We're not made gods, as some teach, or little gods. That's ridiculous. Or in any way as sovereign as Christ is. Our sovereignty or freedom to live the life beyond dreams is completely and utterly dependent on Christ. Again, you can go back to Romans 5:17. We reign through him, reigning life through the one, Jesus Christ. Our sovereignty and freedom to live the life beyond dreams is completely and utterly dependent on Christ. He is in us as our hope of glory. Without him, we cannot reign. So we would say that we reign in life through him as his wisdom and his power flows through us. We are no longer under the domain of sin. We are no longer under the domain of death, sickness, poverty, hunger, thirst, or any other created thing. Paul wrote in Romans 8, I believe it's 38 or 39, I am convinced that no created thing can separate us from the love of God. And therefore, none of it rules over us. So to submit myself to it as a believer, you know, again, after some education, we have to be educated in the Word of God, but to continue to submit myself to these things that I have been made ruler of is laughable. That's why there's embarrassment at the judgment seat of Christ, because for a lot of Christians, they're going to recognize that they ruled in life for the first time after they're dead. And then there's no going back. And there's some embarrassment. It's 1 John 1:28. So ever since Adam, the race has been subject to dissolution and decay. Death and sin rule as despots. They do not ask their subjects to accept their rule. Christ does. He gives you the free choice. They are dictators of the most tyrannical stamp. Absolute dictators. You're not asked. If you wanted the rulership of sin and death, you're born right into it. But Christ asks you. In fact, the Word of God is emphatic about the fact that we get called by God. As unbelievers, we can't even seek for him. No unbeliever sets out looking for the God. I mean, the ones who do say, well, all right, I'm going to, and I've met plenty of people like this. They're ridiculous. They say, well, I'm going to read some Eastern philosophy. And I'm going to read some Catholicism, and I'm going to read some Protestantism, and I'm going to read some Hinduism, and I'm going to read some Muslimism, Islam, and I'm going to read all this stuff, and I'm going to put it all together, and I'm going to find God. They become the intellectuals. You know what they believe in? Nothing. They end up believing in nothing. No one seeks for God. Nobody. God seeks for us. The gospel was brought to you. You didn't go seeking for it. The gospel was brought to you. So was doctrine. So every member of the human race is born a slave to sin and death, even though a lot of people don't like, will not admit that, because they fancy themselves being absolutely free. But no one is free. No one. They're under the despotism of sin and death. An individual lives in the delusion that he is in control. He's in control of his life. Many believe, you know, they have this picture of, I guess, you know, they're going to meet St. Peter at the gates and they're going to be able to answer some questions and they're going to be able to talk their way in. And in fact, there's a lot of mythology who has that. The Egyptian mythology, as I remember, was like that. That the ruler of the underworld, when you got to him after death, that's why you could be buried with some stuff. You could bribe him to get in to heaven, or, you know, you could kind of talk your way in. He'd listen to an argument. And a lot of people think that, you know, I'm going to go to God. I'm going to be up there. I'm going to say, hey, look, I didn't kill anybody. And I'm going to be able to prove to you that I'm good enough to be here. And they're deluding themselves into thinking that they have some goodness in them. There isn't any. Total depravity. That's why Satan invents and motivates people to teach and to study these philosophies of, you know, there's a little spark of good in everybody. No, there isn't. Not God's good. Comparative good, but what is that? You know, we compare with each other and stuff and say, well, I'm better than him and so on. It's ridiculous. We can in no way choose not to sin. Nobody can. Those little darling babies, right? When do they commit their first sin? I don't know. When they're screaming and yelling and won't let me sleep, right? The newborn, why don't they have the consideration to know that I've been up night after night after night with this thing that won't shut up, right? They don't care. They just don't. I was thinking about this. I was thinking of you, Kathy, too, because of your daycare, but imagine if you took, like, I don't know, 20 kids, about 4 years old, just strong enough to hurt each other, and you put them all in a room completely unsupervised. Just leave them in there for a while. What do you think you're going to return to? Give them about 30 minutes in a room, put some toys in there and stuff so they can bash each other with them, and just leave them alone. That is a beautiful illustration of who we are. Somebody's going to be bleeding. Could be somebody dead in there because they wouldn't give over such and such a toy. They don't care. They just don't care. That's why our kids need discipline. They don't learn it on their own. And so that's who we are. There's no good in anybody. But Christ now has made this unbelievable transformation to all of us. And we're going to continue to study that for a while here. This rulership thing is pretty neat, so we're going to look at that for a bit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have given us these things, and through your word you've illustrated them and shown their reality. We ask that you will make them more real to us through your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.